Well, I wonder, are you concerned about the cost of living? Perhaps you've had sermons on this topic already. Maybe recently, I don't know. But there's much has been said in recent times in our nation and on our media outlets and in our papers and perhaps in your local community. I am pretty sure that it would be talked about as you go down the street and as you do a bit of shopping or whatever and you meet local people. Perhaps you're noticing the fuel prices going up, maybe falling a little bit and rising again. And you're noticing it, and you're maybe comparing it to last year, and you're thinking to yourself, boy, this is quite a rise, especially if you're doing a bit of miles. Maybe you have a long way to travel for work. It makes a difference. Perhaps you're budgeting a bit tighter. You're looking more diligently for the bargains in the shops. You're not maybe eating out as often. Maybe you don't eat out very much. But you're just cutting back. You're buying more as the Smart Price and Tesco Value. Maybe you've started growing your own vegetables. I think I'm looking at people who could teach me a few things on how to grow vegetables. But my wife is a green-fingered person. She is very good. And we grew the odd thing this year and enjoyed the produce of that. But maybe you're just trying to be more frugal and thrifty. Now, I know I'm looking down at people, and I hope you'll not be offended. You're from a generation before me. My mum is in her 90s. And people in their 90s and people in the generation above me, I think, are very good people to talk to at such times. Because my mum will tell me things like, oh, we used to walk to church every Sunday. Rain, hail, or snow. You see, people share this. Yeah. Rain, hail, or snow. We used to walk. We used to sit in church, dripping wet. And when you sat down at the table, you had bread and butter and jam, but you had to choose. It was either bread and butter or it was bread and jam, but you didn't get both. My mum remembers ration books. Ration books. After the World War. And I think it's really important that you older ones share your perspective with younger people at this time. Younger people need to know that there were harder days than this, you know. And God brought us through. Maybe the whole talk of cost of living doesn't really affect you much. And therefore it's not maybe such a concern. I suppose I could liken it to that which is all around us, namely death. But until it comes close to your own doorstep and you suddenly become aware of its great impact, then you start to think about it a lot more. I was in a church recently. And there's a graveyard all around the church, apart from at the front. And yet people come and go all the time and look out the window. You see the graveyard, see all of the people buried there. But do you think about it very much? Most likely not. But when it comes to your own door, it's a different matter. I think in some ways, and I'm thinking here nationally, we've had it too good, and that's our problem. And we've maybe failed to appreciate it. And I remind you that financial prosperity is not a sinful thing according to the scriptures. Do you remember the Lord told the parable of the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent? Talents were coins. Talents were money. There's a lot of economics in that parable. And the master gives the money to the servants and those who actually do well in business. He commends them and he applauds them and he says, well done. Because God's not against hard work and God's not against financial prosperity. But, it brings with it great temptation. And that's what we all must realize. To idolize it, to prioritize it, to love it more than God. Paul said to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. And you remember the words of Moses as the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. And they're about to suddenly gain a lot of prosperity that they haven't actually worked for or earned. And Moses warns them, this land of milk and honey, that yes, they were going to have to fight for, but they were going to get, as he says in verse 10, And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou filledest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware. Beware, lest you forget the Lord. Oh, Moses says, this is a gift of God. Of course God's all in support of this. He's giving it to you. But you beware, because with your sinful heart and nature, all of that prosperity, there's a great temptation for you to forget God. Isn't that a general spirit of today? We've so much material blessing. Who needs God? That's the thinking. But of course it can creep in to the Christian thinking. My title tonight is simply The Cost of Living. I want to talk about the cost of living. I want to talk about it first of all in the material sense. This sense that everyone's talking about, or it's commonly talked about at the moment. And I want to just remind you that the Bible does have a lot to say about economics and day-to-day living. It does. My mum talks about people who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. You know what that means. People who talk the talk. People who can, as it were, quote the confessions or quote the scriptures, and yet there's no reality. But this is not so with the scriptures. Our God is a God of the common man, not a God of the elite religionist. When Christ was on this earth, the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. Christ was never detached from reality. Christ was the one who fed the 5,000. He knew they were famished. He knew they were weak. And he met that need. Our Savior always had that two-handed approach, as I like to think of it. That material need and that spiritual need. Two-handed. Unfortunately, with us, there tends to be the two extremes. Only the spiritual and neglecting the material. And then, on the other hand, the social gospel type, where we only really have the material and we are not addressing the matters of the spiritual. The Lord Jesus did both, and so should we. The message of Christ was not pie-in-the-sky escapism, but rather it was essential and central to successful living. Do you know that the Bible has much to say about national government policies? The people of Israel were going to become a nation. And when Moses went up on that Mount Sinai, yes, he got the Ten Commandments. He got the moral law that applies to all men everywhere for all time. But he also got the constitution for the new Israel. The Israel people were going to get a land for the first time. They were going to become a nation state. And on that Mount experience, God set forth the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the civil law. You've got material in this book that talks about agricultural policies and welfare policies. Our God was in the business of welfare long before the UK was. You had to leave the corners of your field for those who didn't have. The farmer was to do that. God made provision for the poor. Agriculture and welfare policies. Insurance and compensation policies. If your animal injures another person, there had to be compensation. It was all written into the civil law. Debt policies. Policies of how to deal with debt and interest rates. The Bible speaks about usury. It also speaks about not just government policies, it brings it right down to family businesses, family-run businesses. Maybe that's something that you didn't realize was there in Proverbs 30. Usually people go to Proverbs 30 to read about the godly model of womanhood. And of course, what a great passage to go to in terms of seeking to understand what it is to be a godly woman. But in that passage, The godly woman has, as it were, that entrepreneurial spirit. And she's a great mother of her children, and yet she's buying fields, she's buying vineyards, and she's making money all towards the family income. Let me just read you a verse. Verse 16 says, she considers a field and buyeth it, and the fruit, and with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. God has a lot to say about material wealth, about economics and day-to-day living. But you might say to me, well, I'm not in a government, and I don't have a family-owned business. Does the Word of God have any advice or principles or counsel for me, working a 9-to-5, maybe retired, and all of these things do concern me? These fuel prices, these pension funds dropping, these are real concerns to me. Does the Lord have anything to say about that? Well, that's why I read Matthew 6. Of course he has lots to say about that. Being anxious about tomorrow. Being concerned about what will we eat? What will we wear? Are we going to have enough money for food? Maybe these things haven't affected you so badly, as I've said, but you can guarantee that there are some people who are getting it tight right now. Does the Lord have anything to say? Well, I would simply want, without misapplying the Word of God, to say the following. We should pray as Christ taught us. Because did you remember when we read there in Matthew 6? We're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's a daily prayer, obviously. The model prayer was a daily prayer. You're supposed to pray daily, and you're supposed to pray for your daily bread, and you're supposed to acknowledge that actually it's God who gives you power to get wealth. It's God who gives you the health to go out and work and earn a wage. Ultimately, everything goes back to God, who provides what we need to have the money and to have the food on the table. And we're supposed to acknowledge that on a daily basis. But our fridges are full, and our supermarkets are full, and we tend to forget that, don't we? So in a cost of living crisis, what should we do? Well, we should pray. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord. We're counting on you and we have faith in you. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Of course, they that don't work are those who are eligible and able to work. They don't deserve to eat if they don't go out and use their God-given gifts to do that. So we've got to pray. But I would also say, in a practical sense, read the Psalms. Read your Bible, of course, but read the Psalms. Why the Psalms? Because the Psalms are real-life stories of real-life people in real-life need. And for one example, if I can turn you to Psalm 42, I love the brutal honesty that the psalmists have before God. And they pour out their heart. And that's what we should do. But you see there in the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 42, the psalmist who's in difficulties, the psalmist who's in trouble, he says, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? But that's what I mean about the brutal honesty. He's just speaking from his heart. And you say, that's irreverent. But you see, he's before God and he's pouring out his heart to God. And look at what happens in verse 11. He's now talking to himself. He's reasoning with himself using the word of God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. He's saying to himself, why am I thinking like this? Why am I tolerating this pessimism? Why am I doubting God? I need to get a hold of myself. I need to believe what God has told me. I love that in the Psalms. Reasoning, talking to yourself. This is what we need to do in times of crisis. O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt, said the Saviour. Similar words. Reasoning with ourselves with the word of God. Is it true or is it not? And of course it is true. I would also say on a practical level, keep coming to church. That might seem a strange thing to say from the people who are here in the evenings, and I suspect you're all here in the morning, and you're regular attenders at the place of worship. Thank God. That's not to say some of you aren't contemplating just maybe not coming so often. Hasn't that been, unfortunately, one of the consequences of the last 2 years? People have drifted away. People have got used to maybe using the internet alone and don't understand the value and the requirement, if healthy and able, to come and the benefit of that, meeting together with God's people. I hope you're all rejoicing tonight that you can come and be amongst God's people, but keep coming to church. Do you remember Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, when he was vexed with the wicked? And he was struggling within his own heart as he looked around, and it seemed as if the wicked were prospering. And there was him slogging it out, and he's having a hard time. And he's getting a little bit self-pitiful. And that psalm talks about him going to the tabernacle, going to the house of God. And that psalm says, as soon as he went there, and he put himself before God, and he humbled himself, and he went to the place where God reveals himself the most, in his house, then he says, everything changed. He says, then I understood. Then I understood the end of the wicked. Then I got everything into perspective. As I humbled myself before God and listened to God, he spoke to me in my spirit, and I understood. I understood that I got things mixed up in my mind. I'll give you one last piece of advice in terms of cost of living and anything that you're thinking and any anxiety that you might have. And you might think this strange, but I think it's very easy to justify biblically. Give plenty. Give plenty. You say, but it's a time of tightness. We need to watch the pennies. Surely that's illogical. I don't think so. I don't think so. When I look at the scriptures, when I look at the commendations that the Lord gave the widow who had the two mites, and he said, that's all she has, and she has given more than all the guys who are throwing in the big notes. When I think of the Elijah story and the widow woman of Zarephath, and she says, we're just preparing for the last meal. And what? Pardon? You want me to make you a cake, a little bit of loaf of bread first? Okay. Okay. Maybe, men and women, maybe this is a great opportunity with obviously the leadership of the church and so on, and I'm sure these things are ticking over in people's minds. Maybe this is a great opportunity to reach the unsaved in this community. People who genuinely are getting it tight. A time to give, a time to show heart, a time to show Christ-like heart. There's a guy who comes with bundles of stuff. He's involved in retail, and he gives me and others these boxes and boxes of food products that are going out of date in the next week. And he's just told, you know, you deal with those. You know how much of this stuff is, unfortunately, just thrown out and binned. But he gives us these boxes, and you go to somebody in the neighborhood, and family, children, young children, here, do you want some free food? That's an open door. It starts to get a conversation going. They know your face. And then, of course, what can develop? Who knows? Who knows? But is this not Christ-like? Is this not the two-handed approach? Give plenty. I remember Brother Ian Harris, ministering and along, saying one time when he spoke in Ballymigurney about those who encouraged him. And, of course, he went out to Kenya. But he spoke of a concept that I think is a good one. He was encouraged and advised as a pastor in Carrickfergus to make sure that he gave to the missionary cause and the Lord would look after the home field cause. He had this concept that the more the people would give to the foreign field, the more God would look after the home field. It's a paradox, isn't it? But that's our God. I think it's a time to be giving. Wisely, yes, but to be giving. Now, I must move on. I want to look and consider this subject of the cost of living, not in the material sense now, but in the spiritual sense. In other words, the cost of living for Christ. I'm talking to Christians. The cost of living for Christ. The cost of being a Christian. Salvation is free. because Christ purchased it, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. And I, again, what a simple, straightforward message the gospel is. You cannot earn it. What an offense to God to think that you somehow could be good enough and work hard enough to earn God's salvation. To trample underfoot the blood of Christ and the gift and the way which God has given us to say, no thanks, I can do it my own way. No. But although salvation is free, it comes with a price tag. What do I mean by that? Well, there's the cost of self-denial. I quoted Moses, I think, in the prayer time. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was a cost for Moses, a cost in living for God. He chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There's the self-denial. What about the cross-bearing? The Lord Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. There's going to be a cross. There's going to be a weight. There's going to be a burden. Oh, praise God, our sin burden is gone, the burden that we cannot remove ourselves. But in following Christ, it's not all bed of roses. The Lord made that clear. There's a cost. And of course, the Lord being the Lord, he sets that out clearly. He sets out the stall for anyone who wants to come to Christ. Oh, salvation is free. But you have to seek me first. You can't have any other idols above me. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Of course, it doesn't mean we don't love our mothers and fathers. It's just that we can't have anything, anything above God. What about the crosses that we have to bear? Do we have thorns that aren't removed? Oh, it's a nasty thing, isn't it, when you get that thorn? And it's such a relief when you get it removed. But if you have a thorn that you can't get out. Paul talked about his thorn, and he asked for it to be removed 3 times. And the Lord said, no. Some of us have crosses to bear. We maybe have thorns that aren't being removed. We maybe have the specter of the old life. Things that happened in the past when you weren't converted, and they rear their ugly head from time to time. Maybe just in your own heart, they raise your head, and they trouble you. And they burden you. You need to get back to the cross. Burdens are left at Calvary. Christ paid for it all. But I'm just saying that these are some of the crosses that we have to bear. The strain of serving Christ productively. The strain of serving Christ productively. Anybody here serving the Lord and you feel the strain? Isn't it said of our Lord that he was beside himself? And the disciples were so concerned. Lord, you're going to wear yourself out. The scripture says he was beside himself. What about the cross of discouragement? Oh, everybody in this world, all human beings suffer discouragement. Let us not, as it were, inflate ourselves. But the Christian has causes of discouragement that other people don't have. A cross of discouragement. Maybe you're discouraged because the laborers are few. The way I like to think about that text is the Lord never says there's not enough. Oh, there's enough to get his job done. But the laborers are few, and sometimes the work's hard because there's only a few. It's a cross to bear. What about the prayers that are not yet granted? Oh, they've been answered, but the Lord said no. That was the answer. Or maybe the Lord said wait. Oh, he's answered because he does answer our prayers, but he hasn't granted our petition. He hasn't given us what we have desired. And so we have to bear that cross. The loved one isn't saved yet. And maybe there are family members and near ones who don't believe. And that's just a cross to bear. Can I encourage you again by reminding you that the Lord Jesus had stepbrothers and sisters who didn't believe in him? Think of that. The perfect man. Those of his own flesh and blood, you could say, who didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Think of that. And you think about your failures and you think about those in your family perhaps and they haven't believed. And you think perhaps of your own failures in that regard and how something perhaps you've said and done, you're burdened. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. It wasn't Christ-like. It's not helping them on to Christ. Christ was the perfect teacher. Christ was the perfect brother. Christ was the perfect son. Some of his own family didn't believe in him. Can I just say, in finishing this point, the cost of living for Christ. Can you please remember, dear Christian, whatever your cost, think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. When he said, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What was he doing? He was counting the cost of living for Christ. It's the picture of the balances. And in the balances, he was putting in one side the cost. And in the other side, the rewards. And it's not that he was trivializing the things that we have to deal with as Christians. He was just saying that in comparison, these crosses that we bear and these hardships that we have to endure is but light affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed within us. I want to think thirdly about the cost of living in a redemptive sense. Thought about it in a material sense. Thought about it in a spiritual sense. What do I mean, the cost of living in a redemptive sense? Well, you see, the Bible tells us that we're all dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2:1. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so Jesus is the only one who can make us alive to God. Christ is the only one who can awaken our spirit, that which has died at the fall through Adam, that which is the aspect of our human souls that enables us to commune with God. But here's my point. Only Christ can resurrect the dead. Only Christ can make the dead in trespasses and sins live. But it cost Christ. The cost of living. The cost of making us alive. The cost to Christ. John 10:11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Matthew 10:28. Christ gave his life a ransom for the many. A ransom, a payment, a settling of the great sin debt that you and I have incurred. Romans 6:23. I know most of you know it. The wages, the payment for sin is death, eternal death. Yes, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. The wages, the just and fair wages for our sin is all of those deaths. And Christ paid that cost. Christ paid that cost. Oh, the cost of living, the cost of our living unto God for Christ. That bitter cup, Christ drank it up. Or what about the words of the hymn that we sang at the beginning? God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost. He offers free to all. Oh, men and women, the Christ that I offer tonight in the gospel, it's free to you, but it cost him. It cost him more than you and I will ever know. But there certainly was a cost for our living. Next time you're anxious about the cost of living materially or even spiritually, seeking to live for God, well, consider him. Consider him. Consider the Lord Jesus and the cost that he has paid to ransom you and I. Well, I can't finish this message, I think, without finally addressing one more thought. We're talking about the cost of living, but I feel I can't end the message without talking about the cost of dying. Cost of dying. Now, when my father died, I will confess to you that that was an emotional time. I'm not ashamed to admit that. Father was gone. never see him again in this world. And certainly death had entered close to our family, and it had its effect. It had its effect. And I remember the undertakers coming in and sitting in my mum's living room and setting before us the cost of the funeral. I was very inexperienced in those things. And I honestly was shocked. In the emotion of the whole event, I looked at the price and I thought, these guys are mercenaries. What? Imagine charging people who are in grief this sort of... I just didn't know. These men were Christian men. They were good men. And they were doing a very good job in such a time. And thank God for Christian funeral directors and undertakers. But there is a cost. Yes, there is a financial cost to dying in that sense. There's your taxes that you have to pay, inheritance taxes. There's the writing of the will. And, of course, there's life insurance policies, which really should be called death insurance. But you know I'm not talking about that. That's not what I'm talking about. The cost of dying. I'm talking about the cost of dying without Christ. For the believer, well, the Bible says, and I trust every believer here tonight will echo his words, to die is gain. That's what the Bible teaches us. When a believer dies, he does not suffer loss. He suffers gain. There will not be a great cost to pay a debt. There will be a great reward to receive, entering into the fullness of our inheritance. But to the unbeliever, well, the unbeliever stands to lose everything. What does it profit? Financial language. What does it profit, said Mark in his gospel, if you are to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Economists talk about a cost-benefit analysis. If you're about to make a big investment, if you're about to spend a lot of money, the other day I was with my daughter trying to possibly purchase a car, and she's there with her envelopes of cash. It's a lot of money to her. And we're looking at this car, and we're doing a cost-benefit analysis. Is this the right investment of this money? Or should we go for another? And we're weighing it up, as it were. Balance picture again. Should we invest this money? What if we don't? What's the alternatives? Cost-benefit analysis. Is there an unbeliever here tonight? Is there an unbeliever listening on sermon audio? Are you prepared to pay the cost of dying without Christ? Have you weighed it in the balances? Have you considered, is it worth it to live this life for yourself, to reject Christ and his love and his salvation? Are you prepared to pay that cost? The cost of dying without Christ. I'd like to leave you with the words of Isaiah, who's sometimes called the evangelistic prophet. He certainly knew much of the Christ, the Messiah, to come. And he opens his 55th chapter. Of course, he didn't write in chapters, but to us it's in a chapter 55. He says in a declaration, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, in the great provision of God. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Oh, salvation without money and without price. But oh, the cost if you reject the offer. Again, I'm your servant for Jesus Christ. If anyone would like to speak to me, I'll gladly take the time. And of course, if you're listening somewhere else, please get in contact with somebody who can give you spiritual help, who can help you and guide you in these critical matters. The cost of living. The cost of dying without Christ. I trust these thoughts have been a blessing.